us turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 23. We continue there in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 23, and we'll be considering this morning, and this afternoon rather, verses 5 to 12. And let us read from the beginning of the chapter, from verse 1 and through to verse 12. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Amen. And so we consider then with God's help, verses 5, 12, and the theme, beware of vain glory. And so as we began to consider in this chapter, in the last sermon 2 weeks ago, here is Christ in this chapter, unveiling the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, for who they were, showing that they were, though they were indeed generally orthodox in their teaching, and so much as they were orthodox, they were to be listened to, yet they were hypocrites. They said one thing and did another. Verse 3, for they say and do not. And as he begins, it's a, in that sense, through the chapter, it's an expose of their hypocrisy, an unveiling of who they really were. And he begins by showing in the verses we'll consider today, particularly their pride and their love of what the Bible calls vainglory. Not that they thought it was vain glory, but they saw that glory for themselves. We find this word vain glory in a few scriptures. Galatians 5:26-1. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. It's the seeking of your own glory, seeking your own things, seeking to be thought well of in the eyes of others. And Christ takes the opportunity not only to expose them, to show why, to explain why he has said, listen to what they say as much as it's true, but don't follow their example. He's showing why and beware of them, but also he uses the opportunity to warn his disciples concerning these things. And there's a warning here, particularly for those in office in the church, particularly ministers who would have the same seat, as it were, in the church, a seat of instruction, but also for all of us as Christians to beware of pride, to beware of vainglory. And as we consider these verses then, we learn something about what that vainglory, what that pride is that we are to avoid. And three things that we are to avoid We are to avoid seeking praise from men. We are to avoid seeking a name among men. We are to avoid seeking to be the greatest. These things that Christ warned us about. So firstly, avoid seeking praise from men. Verses 5 to 7. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. That's the nut, the kernel of the matter. They did what they did to be seen of men. Now if we cast our mind back in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 6, that is where Christ in some detail goes into this. In this series through Matthew, we actually didn't go through chapter 6, but in previously when we went through the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, we did. But if we just read there, and there, so verses 1 to 16, and I'd encourage you perhaps later on to read that section. We won't read it all now. But Christ deals with three areas of works, as it were, and where there's the temptation to do these things before men. He deals with almsgiving, that's giving to the poor or giving offerings to God, of prayer and of fasting. And he says pretty much the same thing in regard to each area. And we, if we read the first four verses, we see the emphasis. Matthew 6, 1 to 4. Take heed that ye do not your alms, or your good works, your righteousnesses, before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And so, there, he speaks of that temptation to do your alms, to give your offerings, to do good deeds to those in need, to be seen of men. And so there's the blowing of the trumpet. Come, look at what I'm going to be doing. And you can think, perhaps you might think of, you might have seen, you know, there are different people that are going about, philanthropists of a sort, and they have someone videoing them going and giving us a nice, whether some money or a gift to someone on the street or to someone, a random stranger. The point isn't that it's not good to help those in need, but that they are essentially blowing a trumpet before themselves. Look at how good I am. This is what Christ is warning against, and to be seen by men, and that they may have glory of men. This is what Christ is saying the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. All their works they do for to be seen of men. Now the problem, so that we understand this aright, the problem is not good works being seen by men, but it's the motive. It is why are they being done. And the Pharisees were doing their works for to be seen of men. Christ teaches us he speaks to us, and again back in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, he says, let your light shine before men, and that you may, what does it say there? Matthew 5, 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, so in both cases, whether it's the hypocrites doing their works, they're being seen by men, the believer doing their works, they're being seen by men, but it's the difference is the motive. Why are they doing it before men? The one, so that they will get glory, the other, so that God will get glory. And so we see this problem the problem of the Pharisees, the sin of the Pharisees, was indeed their hypocrisy, but also their showiness. They were putting on a show. And Christ says, you're after the praise of men. That's the reward you want. You get that. But that's all you get. And so what were they doing before men? Verse 5. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. So what is this, you might ask? And children, phylacteries, what is that? The phylactery was a little box, and it had that we would find, and if you see some certain of the sects of Jews today, you'll see some wearing these as well. It's a little box with some scrolls in it containing certain parts of the law, the Old Testament law, the law given to Moses. And they would bind this on their forehead and carry it on the left arm. And the reason why this was done, at least in later times, certainly by the time of Christ, was that some of the Jews took literally what God said in, for example, Deuteronomy 6 verse 8. And when he's talking at his commandments, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now it seems to most, as we would even read that God is saying, I want my law to be right in front of you, to be, as it were, right between your eyes, so that whatever you're doing, you are thinking, what does God want me to do? And that when you are doing things, so with your arms, with your hands, you are seeking to do those things that God has commanded. And that's the meaning there. Now, even if God wanted a literal application of this, even if God was saying, what I want you to do is write down on the scroll some of these commandments, put them in a little box and tie it on your arm and always wear it there and put it around your forehead and always wear it there. The problem with the Pharisees was, what do we read? They made broad their phylacteries. So, let's say we had a standard size phylactery, you know, on the arm, on the forehead, theirs were twice as big. And let's say it was a standard colour phylactery. I've got the sense that they were generally black, but whatever the case, theirs was ornate. They did it to be seen of men. They wanted everyone to see how holy, how obedient they were. A similar sense in terms of the next thing. They enlarged the borders of their garments. So think of the hem, the fringe, in that sense, on a robe that they might have worn. There were commands to the Israelites in terms of distinctive dress. So in Deuteronomy 22:12, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. And in Numbers 15:37-41, we read that part of the purpose of these fringes was that they would remember that they were set apart from the other peoples. And so this was something that God required of the Israelites. But again, what do we read? And it comes back to not so much the thing itself, but why they were doing it. They enlarged the borders of their garments. They set themselves apart from the rest of the Israelites. Look how holy we are. Look how obedient we are. How much we remember God's commandments. Because the standard fringe, it's an inch perhaps around the edge. Ours is 4 inches. Look at us. There's that showiness. We read on. Verse 6. They and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and chief seats in the synagogues, greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. Now we might think of whether it's uppermost in terms of there's some of the seat, at one of some of the tables in a feast or up on a stage. You know, think of a wedding party, and there's the bridal table, most important seats, or whatever the situation might be. There are, in that sense, there are more seen, more visible seats. And the problem isn't that some of the seats, some of the placings are more visible, perhaps, and that they might be reserved for more important guests. The problem isn't, the chief seats in the synagogues. What is that? Is that the front row? Is it as you might see in some churches, there are on the side or behind the pulpit, that's where certain people might sit in certain, even Reformed or Presbyterian churches, that there have been where the session has come up and they sit. The elders sit there next to the pulpit or behind the pulpit or such a thing. We might not perhaps get that or think that's appropriate, but there might be such seats. Is it that aren't necessarily wrong in themselves? What about greetings in the markets? Is it wrong to give greetings, to receive greetings, to enjoy being greeted? Do we enjoy someone acknowledging us and saying hello and so on? That's not the problem. The problem, and we see there in verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts. They desire those. They covet those. They see those seats. They come into that room. They're invited to the party. They walk into the church and they eye off the most important in their mind seat. That is my due. That is where I ought to be. And in the market, there's a crowd, or you come to a gathering, they expect to receive the first greeting. They expect to have the bowing and scraping. They want to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. I want to say more on Rabbi, Rabbi shortly, but perhaps you get the picture. These men, Christ is saying, they are seeking the praise of men. They're coveting it. They're going after those things. Show their hypocrisy. Show their pride. I want to just think with you. That's back in the first century. I've mentioned a few things that we might understand it in our time, but what might that look like today in this congregation or in a church today? We don't have phylacteries, but could this look like buying and carrying into church that more expensive looking, bigger Bible? Not because it's got bigger print and you need that to read it, but so that you look more serious about the things of God, so that you look more holy, more godly, more impressive. Could it look like coming to worship in distinctive clothing? Not stopping with, in that sense, your Sunday or Lord's Day best, seeking to present yourself in the best way you can to the Lord in terms of his worship, but seeking to look the best, to look the godliest and the most impressive in that sense. I want to also mention, and I think it is appropriate in the context, how that for ministers there can be also the issue, perhaps not among us, perhaps not so much in Australia, at least among Reformed and Presbyterian churches, but in other places, an issue of setting themselves apart from other men and other Christians by means of what we might call distinctive ministerial garments. And what I mean by that is, and perhaps you've seen them, whether in the flesh or in films or what have you, whether that's robes of some sort, And I'm not even talking like the smells and bowels of the sacerdotal churches, but more preaching robes, as some call them, Genevan gowns, or collars, to set themselves apart from other believers. This Christ doesn't mention particular robes as Matthew records it, but actually in Mark and Luke, Christ does mention in this same context, in Matthew he goes into much greater detail in terms of the record, but Christ mentions the scribes which love to go in long robes. So they set themselves apart, and perhaps even hearkening to how the Old Testament prophets seem to put on other clothing as well. Now I'm not saying that a reformed man who has chosen to wear a collar, or who, when he gets into the pulpit, puts on one of those black, sometimes called Genevan gowns. I'm not saying that such a man is therefore a false teacher. I'm not at all. But I don't see any warrant in Scripture for distinctive ministerial clothing. It is right that the one preaching the word is dressed as a herald. In our context, still generally, on top of, we seek to bring the best to the Lord, also in public worship and present ourselves in that sense. Even in our context, in our land, you look generally speaking in terms of serious news readers and announcers and so on, there's not only a tidiness, but a formality of sorts, and that's appropriate. But in terms of a distinctive dress, that the ministers wear that, as opposed to all other Christians, that passed away with the temple. That was what the priests had in the Old Testament. There is no warrant for any of that continuing. The chief thing here is about the heart. And so that's why I say that does that a man would choose to wear such a thing mean that he's a false teacher? No, not at all. But there is a danger there. I don't believe there's warrant in Scripture for it, but also in terms of what Jesus is saying, that danger of doing things for to be seen of men. The chief concern is the heart. Why are you doing it? Any of these things, the Bible, the Sunday best, whether a man is wearing the gown or isn't wearing the gown, what is in the heart? We must beware of also what the Apostle John, he speaks of one who opposed him in the churches. In 3 John 9, he speaks of one Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. And that is a temptation that is real, and not only for ministers, but for all believers. Christ sets this example of the Pharisees and scribes before us here for our warning. Not to be seeking praise from men. Rather, as the scriptures speak of, he speaks of in Romans 2 verse 29, speaks of those who are circumcised in heart, who have a new heart, whose praise is not of men, but of God. His favour is that which we are to be seeking. And as Christ, as we read in Matthew 6, that we're to be seeking the reward of he who sees what is done in secret, not the reward of men. So seeking praise from men, we must be wary. Secondly, seeking a name among men. In verses 8 to 10, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So here we come to something about titles, particularly in terms of the ministers. But again, we must realise that there are heart issues here. So the Pharisees loved to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. Christ says, but be not ye called Rabbi. So what is Rabbi? Rabbi was a title given to teachers, to Jewish teachers in the first century. Not sure how long before, and we read in, and it was also applied to Jesus. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, we have the two disciples of John following him, and we read, when Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? And John, he tells us that Rabbi means, well, which is to say, being interpreted, master. Now the word master there is not master in the sense of Lord and ruler in that sense, but teacher there in John. The word that's used for master here by Matthew is the word for one who leads, one who you would follow after, one who goes before. But rabbi itself, that came to be applied to the Jewish teachers, rabbi means great one. Great one. And indeed, was not Christ a great teacher? The great teacher. But as Matthew Henry says, it was a high and pompous title. The Pharisees coveted that title. They insisted on being called Great One. It was as if they said, if you'll speak to me, don't call me by my first name. Don't call me Mr. Rabbi. That's what I will answer to. And Christ says to his disciples, you are not to be called Rabbi. You have one master, even Christ. There are teachers in the church. Christ has set teachers in the church. But those teachers are not to be thinking of themselves as great ones, to be requiring titles that would say that they are great ones. There are leaders in the church. There's authority and offices in the church. But Christ says, I am your master and you are all brethren. And that you are all brethren, that applies within the ministry. He's speaking to his disciples, to the multitude and to his disciples. So there's application particularly to the apostles, that among the apostles there was none greater. They were all brethren. Among ministers in the church, there are none greater. They are all equal before God. And when we think of the courts of the church and the elders of the church, there's those who are all governed, and some among them teach as ministers, but they are equal. Ye are all brethren. But it applies to all believers, whether holding office or not. We are all brethren, all brothers and sisters in the Lord. One Father, all his children in one family. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14:10. And there he's speaking of the weaker and the stronger brother, and how there's to be love and patience and so on, and long-suffering amongst them, forbearance. But he says in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. See, Christ puts us all on the same level. And there in Romans 14, are dealing with in terms of that judging of one another, but also notice, as we read, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Why do you make yourself greater than your brother? Why do you make him lower? Christ says, be ye not called rabbi. Don't take such titles to yourself. And he continues, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Now again, the words used here for master have to do with that rule and authority. And emphasizing again, it's repeated, see, Christ says, I am your master. He is the king and head of the church. But what does it mean here? And I know certainly I have wondered at times, what does it mean? How does this work when Christ says, call no man your father upon the earth? Hasn't God given us all fathers? What are we to call them? Well, the first thing is not that Christ is saying, well, the word father is not to be applied to anyone else, and you have to use other words, dad or daddy or whatever it might be. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not about that particular word. In the first instance, Christ spoke in a different language, and father is our translation of that word, as other English words are. And we do have earthly fathers. We do have earthly masters and lords. And the scriptures speak of these things. And these, we have those fathers according to the flesh, to whom we are to give reverence, Paul says. But there is one God and Father of all, the Father of spirits. It is right and appropriate to call your father, the one who begat you, to call him father, or other similar meaning words, dad or daddy or whatever it might be. And we see this through the scriptures, honour thy father and thy mother. There's no stepping away from that word, that title. Even in the church, we have examples of men being called fathers. And so, Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors or teachers in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. So he was in a particular relationship with the believers in Corinth because God had used him in the preaching of the gospel by him to bring many of them to faith. We find Stephen, we find Paul, when they stood before the courts of the church and the Jewish church, though there was much wickedness there, yet it was still, in that sense, a branch on the olive tree until God cut it off. But we find Stephen and Paul addressing the elders, the council, men, brethren, and fathers, addressing the elders of the church in that sense. Those and fathers, perhaps, it would seem, referring to those who are far advanced in years. We can think of what Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. And that speaks of affection, also speaks of honour being given to those, particularly older men in the church. The problem here, and as regards, call no man your father upon the earth, and neither be ye called masters. The problem with both of these is when men put themselves in God's place, when they claim his authority for themselves, and when they usurp his rights, and particularly, and we might think of in the church, as also can be in the nation, when there is a claim by men by ministers, whether of the state or in the church, to implicit faith and obedience. That is, I say it, you believe it, and you do it. That is God's right, and no one else has that right. Or when we think of verse 10, neither be called masters, for one is your master, that same claim of authority. Or when we think of a claim or men putting themselves as mediators between God and men, instead of putting themselves in the place of Christ, usurping his place. And one way that this is done is by way of titles. And the particular example that we have in history, and we can see here also how Christ, as the all-knowing Son of God, also addressed these things before they came, in a sense. Even he addressed our hearts at all times. But we see how in Roman Catholicism, as well as other sacerdotal, ceremonial sects of Christianity and false churches, where they have their Pope, which means Father, and their priests as fathers, but not that just that honour was to be given to the office, but they set themselves in the place of God. Christ says it shall not be so among you. Ministers are not to seek a name for themselves. God might give them an office, and there might be descriptive titles with that office, but we must beware vain glory. Beware seeking to be called this or that or the other thing. Particularly beware being called those things that would puff us up. Rabbi, great one. A father seeking to take the place of God. A master. And that's not only for ministers to beware, but Christians need to beware. Ministers need to beware of vainglory, of putting themselves up. Christians need to beware of putting ministers up on a pedestal, of thinking that they are on some other dimension, as it were, as if they go along, as has been said, as if their feet don't touch the ground, as if they just float along. No, that God would have real men, ordinary men, to be his servants, and we're to remember that, remembering, as Christ says, all ye are brethren. Matthew Henry says this: not that it is unlawful to give civil respect to those that are over us in the Lord, but Christ's ministers must not affect the name of rabbi or master by way of distinction from other people. It is not agreeable to the simplicity of the gospel for them to covet or accept the honour which they have that are in kings' palaces. It is chiefly a matter of the heart, but also the words that we use matter. I want to just briefly make some application to the use of one particular word that has become current as regards ministers in the church, and that is the title, the word reverend. As Matthew Henry said, as we heard, it's not unlawful to give civil respect to those that are over us in the Lord. There is to be honour and respect. And titles can be useful in terms of office. What office does a man stand in? He's an elder, he's a deacon, he's a teacher, he's a pastor, which in the scriptures we find that applied particularly to those who are called to labour in the word and doctrine. And what we have to realise, and I say this by way of in a sense, introduction to thinking on reverend for a few minutes, any of those titles, those descriptions of office can be used to put a man far higher than he ought to be. And they can be used of others to do that, to put him on a pedestal, or he can do that. And so even in circles, as it were, or branches of the church where reverend is eschewed and rejected as a title, and instead pastor is used, and that's more often in Baptist churches, but pastor can be this. The pastor is the one who is not to be touched. That is the anointed of the Lord who is untouchable, and he is set far above the other believers. And that can happen with any. So it does come down to the heart. But what about the title reverend? Now, Christ doesn't say here, be ye not called reverend. And that I would certainly admit. But I do believe it is inappropriate as a title. The word reverend means holy. And we might describe someone who is reverent, a believer, a godly man or woman, as a reverend person. One who is holy, who is serious about the things of God, who will observe and would hold as someone who's walking closely with the Lord. But it doesn't describe, the word reverend isn't used in the Bible, and in itself doesn't describe an office. It is an attribute, it's a character trait, and it's used in the scriptures of God. In Psalm 111 verse 9 says, holy and reverend is his name. He's to be feared, he's to be honoured, he's to be revered. That's the only time it's used in certainly our translation of the scriptures. Now, is the ministry of the word and holy office? Yes, it is. There are those men who are set aside within the eldership, recognized as those called by God to minister his word among his people and in this world. It's an holy office, and a minister ought to be holy. So he ought to be a reverend man. That ought to be his endeavour. And if he will be there, there should have been some recognition of that. But the tendency, I believe, in this title is to elevate the man. It is to lift him up. Again, I'm not impugning those who, having looked at the matter, decide that it is still appropriate, necessarily. But I believe that the tendency in this title is to elevate the man. And that can be taken by the man, or it can be from the people, putting them up where God has not put them. This title also is wrongly used to make and then to accentuate a clergy-laity distinction. Now, I don't believe that distinction, and certainly not using those words, ought to be used. That, yes, we would speak of those who are called by God and set apart, ordained to office in the church, as deacons and elders and among the eldership, those who would be ministers, and there are distinctions there. But ye all are brethren, and we are a kingdom of priests. We would, as a holy priesthood, worship the Lord. And so there ought not to be such. And this title, I believe, can accentuate that, can make that distinction even more, well, much more of a distinction, certainly, not just of office. And also that there seems to be this tendency, even among Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and when you come to various courts of the church, the presbytery and the synod and the general assembly, to multiply adjectives. So there's not only the reverend, but there's the most reverend, there's the very reverend, there's the very most reverend, whatever else they might do. These things tend towards men being called rabbi, great one. and they tend towards men seeking to be called rabbi, rabbi. And so we need to, we ought not to use that title. We might speak of a man as a reverend man, but his office, if he is a minister, is pastor, minister, servant of God. Again, I'm not saying that anyone who takes this is unreformed, and certainly these are discussions that I've had with various men, but I believe that there are better, clearer, more biblical descriptions. And again, I'll say, and I don't mind being addressed as pastor, but certainly that is not how you have to address me. That is the office, the role that I seek to fulfill among you. But we're not to be seeking that esteem. So seeking a name for yourself, beware of it. But then thirdly, seeking to be the greatest. Verse 11 and 12, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So if you would be great, Christ says, don't go about seeking the praise of men. Don't go about seeking a name for yourself and insisting on this title or that title. Rather serve. He that is greatest shall be your servant. And notice again, and this is something Christ comes back to again and again in his teaching, because it was something the disciples obviously struggled with. It is something that we struggle with. Not only as ministers, but as Christians. Pride. Seeking vain glory. Puffing ourselves up. Putting others down. We look back in Matthew chapter 20, from verse 25 to 28. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered among you, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now just a comment there, and much the same thing that Jesus is saying as in our text. But we must not misread what Jesus says here, particularly in verse 26. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Because when we hear the word minister today, we think particularly, and that's because the scriptures use that language, but of those who are ministers of the word and of prayer. The word minister means servant. It's the same word as used of a deacon, a diakonos. Let him be your servant. Christ isn't saying here, look, if you want to be great, become a minister. That's not what he's saying. As in, become a preacher. He is saying, you'll be great, truly great. Don't seek after that greatness, rather serve. And this is following Christ, because he came not to be served, not to be ministered to, but to minister, serve, to give his life for many. The greatest in the church, the greatest among God's people, are not those who are seeking greatness. It's those who are quietly, faithfully, diligently serving Christ and the brethren. It is those who are doing their duty, not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. We must beware vainglory, that seeking after vainglory. We need to know ourselves and how we want. We naturally, we want the preeminence. We want to be first. We want to be seen by men. We want to have that congratulation. We want to be recognised. We want to be thought well of. We want to be thought much of. It applies to all of us, whatever our particular calling in the world, in the church. We need to remember that Christ is our Master and He is the one Master of us all. We are brethren. I really liked what another comment from Matthew Henry. Christ only is our Master. Ministers are but ushers in the school. It reminds me of the words of Psalm 84. Where there is a seeking after God and a desire to be near Him, to be in His temple. And in Psalm 84, verse 10, or verse 9 and 10, "Behold, O God, our shield, look upon the face of Thine anointed, for a day in Thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Every believer will long for the courts of God, will want to be near Him. However faint that desire might be at times, we need to ask that God would increase our love for Him. But see how that's expressed. "I would rather be for one day with You, O God, than a thousand days anywhere else. Think of all the wonderful things that I could do in the world in 3 years. Almost a thousand days that I could be doing them. I'd rather be one day in Your presence." Then he says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God." Someone opening the door, someone keeping the door. I'm just thinking of what Matthew Henry says there. Ministers but ushers in the school. What are they? They're holding the door, calling men in, helping them in, bringing them to Christ. "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." And then Christ finishes with that warning, but also a promise. "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." The scriptures are full of warning against pride. Pride comes before the fall. You'll lift up your gates, you'll make yourself this great and splendid looking gate, and it will fall. We're brought back to that rule of humility. If you lift up yourself, you will be brought low. So rather, humble yourself before God, and you will be exalted. When you think on that parable of our Lord Jesus in Luke 18. These things, not only for ministers, but this is the way of life. If we would puff ourselves up, if we would put confidence in ourselves, if we would exalt ourselves, what will happen will be brought low. God will bring us down. In this life, often, generally, certainly in the life to come. Let us be not like that proud Pharisee, but rather like the publican, who would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The answer is this. We need to realise our pride, and in dealing with it, stop comparing yourself with others. We'll always find someone who's worse off than us, at least in our eyes. We'll always find someone who we're a bit better than, and we'll puff ourselves up on that, we'll pump our tires on that. We need to be coming before God and considering Him, remembering who He is, learning humility before Him, and then knowing ourselves, we might rightly look upon others. Paul in Philippians, he says, chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. May the Lord help us to be knowing ourselves before God, to be humble before Him, to be humble before one another. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father, which art in heaven, Thou the high and holy God, Thou the Creator of all, Thou the Almighty, the Eternal, the Unchangeable God, in all of who Thou art, we ask for grace to know ourselves before Thee, to know the pride of our own hearts, to know our own desires for vain glory, and the preeminence among men. O God, we know that Thou art able in a moment to humble us, to bring us down to the dust. We ask that Thou would deal gently, if it be Thy will, Thou would teach us humility. If that involved us being humiliated, Lord, may Thy will be done. But bring us out of ourselves. Teach us humility before Thee and before men, that we would not be those who are seeking to be seen of men for our glory, but rather seeking the pleasure of our Father which is in heaven and His glory. We ask, God, forgive us our many sins. In Jesus' name, Amen.